If you've not been with us, we've been going through the origins, the beginning of things, the basic stories that get us to where we are today. And the thing is, as we look at our lives, we see that those original stories have effect on us even today. They're played out in our lives. We are facing some of the same kinds of things that people have been facing all throughout history. We began at the very beginning with the creation story of how God spun into existence all things. And as he created these things, he would say of it, it was good. And then finally, when he created man on that sixth day, he said it was very good. He then placed that man in a garden and his wife Eve, and there they were in the royal estate of the king. It is as if nothing could be any better than this. This was the high mark, the hallmark of presence with God. For God was there with his people, and he walked with Adam and Eve. And things were not just good, they were the best that they could ever be. Except for, as we know, sin began to enter in. Man and sin, it seems, are never too far apart. It didn't take long before man was tempted and Eve was tempted, and the whole garden then fell apart. They were removed from that place. And we see then the next generation also faces the consequences as the sin deepened. Not only was it an offense against God, but it leaked out into the offense against your fellow man, even worse than that, very own brother. And Cain kills Abel, and then he is removed from even further from the presence of God and from the community of people, and he is an outcast. As we look then at the lines of Cain and then the third son of Adam and Eve, we see these two lines that are moving parallel to each other, but in very much different directions. The lines of Seth are God's righteous people. They are a family that lives in the traditions and the ways of God. And we even hear about this man, Enoch, who walked with God. Things were so good. And it ends in the line of Seth, as we read this story, that this was a time in which people began to worship God. They began to worship together God. They began to be creative, not in the arts and create in the sciences, but they were being creative in how can we do the best job of worship. Otherwise, Cain's line goes the opposite direction. They're creating all kinds of things, but for their own pleasures and desires, for their own needs and wants, their own pleasures. And we see that Cain's line continues to get worse and worse until we meet a man by the name of Lamech, who celebrates that he is seven times worse than Cain would ever be. And not only does he proclaim this, not in a kind of merciful request of God, but in a proud celebration of how horrible he was. We saw last week, as Casey preached, that it got so bad that there was a great distortion of the family lines, and that there were the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they came together, and this was seen as a corruption of God's plan, a corruption of God's agenda for the world, and man transgressed. And it appears that from that comes certain men, certain Nephilim, which are probably giants, and certain men of renown who are known as heroes of violence. And I like how the NIV says it, or I hate how the NIV says it should probably be. And the thoughts of man were evil all the time. That's all they could think about. There is no lower point that the text could give us and the explanation of where the world was. It had fallen apart completely. Do you remember when Cain killed Abel, that his blood was shed on the ground? And what did the Bible say? And the ground cried out. And creation now is crying out. In fact, we see in the New Testament, the Bible says that the world moans and groans. It is as if it's turned in on itself. And what would the ground carrying the blood of man, the blood of that sin is now being undone. The creation, the beautiful thing that God has made in man, the beautiful thing that he has made in creation is all turning in on itself. The corruption, which we hear in this text that Brad read over and over again, the corruption, it was evil all the time, from Adam to Eve to Cain to the ground of Lamech's murderous boast. Sin snowballs, creation groans, and God grieves. But as we look around, our world is in many ways not so unsimilar, is it? The wars, the violence. Will Ukraine ever be at peace? The injustice, the hunger, the abuse, the neglect, the lust, the lying, the cheating. Different century, same corruption. So as we are in the midst of it, and some of us come closer to it on a daily basis than others. I was getting my hair cut. Thank you. And one of the guys is from New Orleans, and he was talking about Bourbon Street, walking down the alley of a Bourbon Street. You can only imagine. And this is the way it was in the time of Noah. As we saw last week, God said he was going to, the word is actually repent of his creation. Creation. Repenting of creation is destruction. And so God is going to bring about a great flood so as to destroy, to repent of the creation and be in judgment. The pressing question we have is, how might we be saved from all of this, this heavy weight? And then another question is, who can be saved? This passage gives us a divine answer and tells us that salvation comes in a box. Throughout the story that God is unfolding throughout Scripture and into our lives, God always preserves a righteous seed. He sees a man in the midst of this corruption whose name is Noah. And God sees Noah and his family, and he is going to preserve all that is good within this family, and he would then be the new first family. The Bible says that what God saw of Noah, that he was righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. He was blameless. So to be right with God is to be not doing those things that are wrong, to be innocent of things. It is also righteous. It is doing the things that God calls you to do. It is being on the same page with God and doing right actions. Noah was both of these things. Sometimes we kind of lean towards one or the other. I'm not really doing anything wrong, but I'm not necessarily doing anything right either. You see, Noah was blameless in his generation. No one could say anything bad about him. He kept doing the right things. We see in 1 Peter that Noah was preaching to all those around him. As he labored and he was faithful in what God told him to do, he was a righteous and blameless man, and like Enoch, he walked with God. This is a unique kind of understanding of this God of creation that we don't ever see, but yet somehow Noah is walking. He is somehow in the presence of God. He is moving in the same direction that God is going. I think this is part of the righteousness. That as we spend time with God, we begin to understand what his view is on the world. His understanding of what is right and wrong and good and what we should do. Noah was righteous, blameless, and he walked with God. Noah's righteousness was not a perfect kind of righteousness. He wasn't always right, I'm sure. He's just like you and me. He wasn't just a legalistic rule follower. He had a relationship with God. He knew God. He walked with God. His faith was expressed in its obedience. Hebrews 11 remembers Noah. And it says, I'm going to read this. It's such a beautiful passage, so I'm going to spend a little more time reading this. In 11, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith, the thing that Noah had, is the assurance of things hoped for, the things that what he's saying just a few minutes ago, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. God said that was good. They did right. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Then it goes on to give a list of those who have lived in this kind of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enter Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so today we see that faith is the entrance into a relationship with God. Abel, by his faith, he produces a righteous offering. Enoch, by faith, walks with God. Noah, by faith, builds that which doesn't even make sense. Do you know Noah was like 500 years old when he started building the ark? I mean, that's a lot of being gay. I want to tell you that much. And he built the ark for 120 years. In the midst of everyone around him not being very nice and violent. Can you imagine the trouble that he saw? Can you imagine how many times his work site was robbed? Let alone, it doesn't appear that it had even rained before then. So God says, I'm going to destroy the world with the flood, and Noah has to go, I don't know exactly what a flood is. So build an ark. James chapter 2, 26 says, faith without works is dead. Noah's faith produced a lifetime of works, good works. So the story we're telling today, the story of the flood, the story of the ark, it's not an unusual story. In fact, we're not the only people who have this story. This is a popular story in many cultures. You hear about it. One of the most popular stories, the one that's gotten more attention than others, is something called the Gilgamesh story. So there is something that happened in history that all cultures, or most cultures, look back on and say, there was a cataclysmic event, and let us try and explain it. And so they explain it according to the way a corrupt culture would explain something. They try to understand it by their gods and their ways and what they understand about their gods and what they understand about themselves. And so in the Gilgamesh story, we hear about this god who is seeing the world being populated by humanity. And as this god listens to humanity, he becomes very soured towards it. He hates humanity because it's making too much noise. man is too loud. This is like there's some old guy who made up this story, right? It's too loud. The music is too loud there on earth. I'm going to wipe it out. And in the Gilgamesh epic story, they are put in a, not like a ship, but in a kind of box. And there they are brought with them all of the craftsmen and all the people who have knowledge and understanding so that they can take that kind of thing into this new world. This is not our story. Now, there are little similarities between them, but there's more that is different than there is the same. In this story, we see that God brings in a righteous family. He doesn't bring in the most skilled, the most talented. That is not important. He brings them in there to preserve them, not because they are an annoyance to the Creator, but because they are the salvation for a world that has become corrupt. And so in this story, it is so helpful for us because you and me are not unusual to this question. Why does God allow bad things to happen, right? Why does God allow evil to happen? Part of our question is, why does he allow bad things to happen to me? That's really what we're saying. Why does he allow bad things out there to other people that seem unjust? But on the other side, we say, how can God judge people? It doesn't really go together, does it? Here we get to see behind the veil and see the conversation that God has with Noah. We get to see God's intent towards his creation. We get to see that God created a beautiful, glorious thing that we have corrupted and we are guilty. And so we need to move from a worldview that is coming from us, a humanistic worldview. How do we understand the world around us? We don't understand how these things can be. And we stop for a moment, and in Genesis, we get to take a divine view. How does God see the creation? And what God says of the creation is that he is the creator. We owe him loyalty. He is the judge, and sin has its consequences. He is the executive. He will act. He is the covenant maker. He binds himself to his people. We begin to understand a different part of this creation that we wouldn't have known by our own observation. A scientist can't prove this to be true. We have to hear the story unfold. We have to hear behind the scenes about who God is and what he's doing. So God does judge. God is God all by himself as the creator, and he is worthy of the loyalty that is due the creator. But he is also the one who executes the plan. He is also the one who brings about salvation. We don't get this in the Gilgamesh story. We don't get it in our stories. You know, deep down, we have a love for redemption stories, don't we? We have just, it's in us, this idea. Whenever we hear a good redemption story, like, yeah, it's a good one, you know? Those European movies, they just always end bad. That's not, you know what I mean? Like what? Maybe it's an American thing. We like the victory at the end. And I think that's deep down inside us that God has put put it in us that we love a salvation story, a redemption story, because that's what he offers the world. God saw all that had happened. And in his seeing, he judged. He is going to destroy the corruption and begin anew. Now, for you and me, we're like, wow, I get it. That's heavy, right? To destroy everything, animals, people. And there's something about that justice we wonder if it is fair, right? Don't you? Okay, it's just me. But if you were to live on Bourbon Street and your front door was in the alley and you saw this every day, you would think something has to change. Creation itself turned on itself. Humanity turned on God. and God would not, in his mercy, let it persist forever. Praise the Lord. So what does God do? God has an answer to a broken world. He does something that we see for the first time, the word for this. It is the word bereth, which is covenant. This is the first time we hear the word covenant. God covenanted with, it doesn't even say Adam. The sense is a little bit more broader than that. He covenants with his people. In Eden, we hear there is a covenant, but this is the first time we hear the word covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a binding relational commitment between two parties. There is a third party that is the covenant keeper. It's the one that makes sure that those things are carried out, the commitments between the two. It is a relationship that is mutual. One belongs to the other. These covenants are covenants that have a divine initiative and a divine promise, a divine strategy for saving the world. God is not, like in the Gilgamesh story, annoyed by his creation. He is grieved and he is providing a solution. When God grieves, that lets you know that he cares about his creation, even in its sadness and its wickedness. Anger alone would just destroy, but grief leads to a covenant. Covenant creates a covenant people. A covenant with God is that relationship restored, but then those who are followers of God become a covenant kind of people. And this is how we stand out from the rest of the world. Where relationships in the world are oftentimes transactional, right? Like, I'll be your friend until you make me really upset, or our relationships with husbands and wife become transactional. But now we have become a covenant people. So now we exhibit this kind of covenant life in all the things that we do. The relationship is important. The commitment is important. So when we have marriages now, we consider that a covenant of marriage. The world offers relationships outside of marriages, before marriage and after marriage, multiple marriages, but not God. God offers fidelity and commitment and a covenant love. This is the covenant of marriage. We look at relationships different because we are a covenant kind of people. Even within our church, we kind of spend more time than most in talking about the covenant of membership in the church. It's important to us. Why? Because we are a covenant people. We are saying to each other, I am committing to God, and I am committing to you, and you are committing to me. And we have responsibilities together, and we're going to stick it out together, and we're going to fight together, and we're going to love together, and we're going to have to figure out how to make things work. That's what marriage is, isn't it? Like, it's this commitment to stick with somebody even when they make you really mad, right? It is, I am promising you that I am going to stay with you no matter what, in sickness or in health, in richer or in poor. Toilet seat up or toilet seat down. I will continue to love you no matter what. I will have a bulldog kind of love on the back of your neck. I just won't let you go. And so we are a covenant kind of people in marriage, a covenant kind of people in church. We have a covenant community. So when you become a part of this church, we are saying very distinctly, I belong to you and you belong to me. And let's fight this fight together. Now, there are reasons to come in and out of the church covenant. It's actually written in the church covenant how to do that. But I want to tell you one of the saddest things. I'm going to be a little preacher here, okay? One of the things that breaks our heart is sometimes when people leave the church and don't even tell us. They just walk away. And you're like, we had a covenant. I thought we were fighting together in this. There are reasons that you might want to leave, but you leave and... breaks our heart. It doesn't work because we are a covenant people. We even have covenants in business. As Christians, as we have contracts with each other, we need to honor those kinds of contracts and business relationships. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, there are those who are going to court who are believers and have some kind of business relationship together. That should not be. Why do you have another mediator? You're in a covenant together. Figure it out. We're a covenant kind of people. Commitment for us is critical. So whomever you have a covenant with, be faithful. Stay in it. Fight for it. Just a minute ago, I told you that the deliverance God is going to bring comes in a box. The word for ark in Hebrew is tava. Now, when we think about ark, we think probably the definition in Hebrew means big boat, right? Like that would be the natural thing. But that is not really the word. Actually, this is a Hebrew word, but it's probably really an Egyptian loan word. Who's writing the book of Genesis, by the way? Who's writing the book of Genesis? Moses. Moses, Egypt, okay? This is an Egyptian loan word that doesn't mean big boat or arky-arky, but means gopher barky-barky. But it means box or chest or a coffin-shaped vessel. And we see this word again in the story of Moses, in which he is put in a teva and put in the Nile River, right? It's a kind of box. It's a basket that saved baby Moses, and it's a boat that saved Noah and his family. God saves his people in boats, in boxes. Even the Ark of the Covenant, it doesn't use the same word, but you get the same idea. There is this box that's made. It is a box that's made for salvation. And so for my theologians in the room, I'm not going to be allegorical here, but I'm going to use a simile. That the box, this box that we're talking about of salvation, its walls are made of covenant, the gopher wood. It is actually made of covenant, and it's sealed with relational love with God. This is the work of the ark, and it brings about our salvation. Let me explain a little bit more. Noah and his family came into the ark, came into the box because of faith in God's invitation. It is based on a covenantal relationship that he has with them, and it is sealed with his love that endures. It is this hope that we have in him that he will provide, because in a covenant, in our covenant with God, he is not just one of the two parties. He is actually one of the parties. We are the other, and he is also the covenant keeper, which means that he is responsible to be the glue that holds it all together. He is going to see the covenant through. Amen. I don't know if you caught me there. He is going to see the covenant through. Even when we fail, even when Noah, spoiler alert, is going to fail, God is going to be faithful to him, because he is both in the covenant, and he is the covenant keeper. He will make sure the covenant is kept. It is by his power, because of his love for those who are in the ark, that he will make sure the covenant is kept. This is salvation in a box. For then and for now. So who is saved? Those who enter into the box. Those who enter into the ark, those who come in faith to him, they are the ones that are saved, that begin to have a relationship with him and have a covenant partnership with God in our life and in our future hope. It is those who embrace a covenant relationship who walk in righteousness and faith. This box in the Old Testament, this relationship that we're talking about. And for Noah, it was Teva, and for believers, it is now in Christ. So in the New Testament, you hear about this same kind of idea of the box of salvation, and it always starts with a in Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in the box? Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, if he is in the box, he is a new creation." Now, some of you are freaking out a little bit because you're thinking about a small box and you're getting claustrophobic. Okay, I understand. It's a big box, okay? Like this room, it's a big box. We are called all the time to come back to Christ, that there is freedom in Christ. We're chained to him, but there's freedom to Christ in Christ. The idea is that there is freedom in this box to roam around. There is so much opportunity and blessing in this box that is Christ. Christ is our refuge. Come to him. Noah is preaching Christ. He's saying, come in. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our covering. Christ is our covenant. Christ is our new creation. Do you know him? God has provided a way for you and for me to escape the corruption of the world and the corruption of our own spirits, our own souls. He has given us a way. He has provided the box. Will you step in? Noah's world was corrupt, so is ours. But God is still preserving his righteous seed. He's still calling people to himself. He still offers a covenant. He still prepares the ark. The world outside is drowning in violence and lust and deception and chaos. But today we come and salvation is offered to people like you and me. Sealed, secure, covenantal. The question is not, is there a way? There is. The question is, will you enter? Noah built the box. Christ became the box. Now the Spirit calls, come into the ark. Come into Christ. For the saints today, he calls you to a deeper covenantal relationship with him, to trust in him. Let the weight of God rest on your shoulders. He is glorious. And he will provide the salvation that leads to eternity with him. Let's pray.